Good morning to you if you're online, and good morning to those in the congregation. It's the first time I've preached to a congregation of bandits. There you are in your masks. A few weeks ago, I was being interviewed for a little podcast by some folk in America, actually, and at the end of their interviews, they usually have sort of a few quick-fire questions, which you have to respond to with one sentence. You know, silly questions like, what do you like for breakfast, or something like that. And suddenly he asked me, if you could have any superpower, miraculous ability, what would it be? And I thought, well, maybe it'd be lovely to heal people and cure diseases. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But then I thought, well, that only helps them for this life. Anyway, I ended up saying this. I said, I would love the ability to snap my fingers and make people listen seriously to the gospel. That's what I said. What would you have said if in answer to that question? What superpower would you like to have? But one of the messages of this passage here in Isaiah 37 is, Christian, you already have something of a superpower. It's the superpower of prayer. It's not a snap your fingers ability, but it can and does change everything. And this Old Testament incident shows that very, very clearly. In Isaiah chapter 37, where we're going to look at this for a little while this morning. Let me just fill in the background for you, a little bit of a history lesson. Isaiah's prophetic ministry took place during basically the last half or so of the 8th century BC, so from something like 730 to 700 BC, something like that. And 200 years previously, God's people had split, you remember, into two nations, Israel in the north, capital Samaria, Judah in the south, capital Jerusalem. And the Middle East of those days, the political scene was seeing the rise of brutal empires. That's what happens during these years. And in 722 BC, God had used the terrifying Assyrian army, the Assyrian Empire, to sweep away Israel because it had forsaken the Lord. And now that same empire was threatening Judah in the south. The Assyrian army had sort of rampaged down the Mediterranean coast, destroying everything, and then kind of turned inland and a bit northwards and was besieging the fortified city of Lachish, about 30 miles or so southwest of Jerusalem. So I don't know, perhaps kind of how sort of Liverpool is probably about 20 or 30 miles, is it, southwest of Southport. So think of it in those terms. But in chapter 36, previous to our chapter, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, had already sent his field commander, the Rabshakeh, to demoralize Jerusalem with propaganda. You know, you can't win, don't be so stupid, shouting to the people. If you just look across to chapter 36, verse 13, then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." And it's propaganda. It's undermining people's confidence. And the officials of the king Hezekiah have reported now to the king, chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, sign of complete sorrow and distress, and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. So that's the kind of background here. Well, apart from it being a great story, a great yarn, what's the point of recording this story? Why has God put this story for us into our Bibles? Well, Isaiah's book basically divides into two parts. Up to chapter 39, it records events contemporary with Isaiah. But from chapter 40 onwards, that's particularly addressed to God's remnant people 100 years or so after Isaiah's ministry. So in the future, 100 years or so in the future, by that time, Judah, where Isaiah and Hezekiah are, by that time, Judah, because of its sins, will be taken into captivity by the next great empire, the empire of Babylon. God's people will be taken into exile then. And the issue then will be, well, who are you going to trust? You know, you're in a terrible situation now, Judah. Who are you going to trust? On whom are you depending? That question's asked in chapter 36. And the temptation will be to give up on God. Are you facing that temptation at the moment, perhaps? In the midst of lockdown? I don't know. To give up on God. After all, the Babylonians have won. They must be stronger, mustn't they? So what's the point of trusting God? But this incident in chapter 37 is saying no. Though God may allow the Babylonians to win, he is far stronger than all earthly empires, as this history, recorded in chapter 37, shows. Of course God is greater than Babylon. He was greater than Assyria, wasn't he? So in answer to that question, who are you going to trust? This passage is saying, is teaching us to look to God despite terribly dark circumstances. We might find ourselves in dark circumstances at the moment. Things we don't understand going on. But this chapter is telling us, put your trust in the Lord. So Hezekiah is shaken by what his officials have reported to him about the Rabshakeh's propaganda and sneering. We find here Jerusalem basically in lockdown because the enemies are near. But Hezekiah has three great resources. One, of course, they are the Lord. He goes into the temple of the Lord, verse 1. Two, he has the Lord's prophet, Isaiah, verses 2 and 3. He sends his people and he asks Isaiah. And three, of course, he has the great resource of prayer to the Lord. He sends and asks Isaiah to pray. You see that there at the end of verse 4. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. So he has the Lord, he has the Lord's prophet, and he has that great avenue of prayer. And of course, he asks Isaiah to pray, and he prays himself. We see that, of course, in verses 14 and 15. This is our key. This is our superpower, if you like. And Isaiah's response to the king's messengers when they come to see him was immediate. Verses 6 and 7. Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country. And there I will have him cut down with the sword. Sennacherib's field commander had expressed himself in similar terms. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. But now a greater king has spoken. The Lord has spoken through his prophet Isaiah. Who's going to prevail here? Two great kings. Who's going to prevail? Well, let's see what happens under three headings. We have an arrogant aggressor in verses 8 to 13. We have a faithful intercessor in verses 14 to 20. and a sovereign deliverer in verses 21 to 38. So let's look first of all at verses 8 to 13. An arrogant aggressor. God has spoken and his word begins to outwork. As Isaiah predicted, a report, verse 9, comes to Sennacherib. And he redeploys his vast army at Libna, just a bit north of Lachish. By the way, you can go to the British Museum and see the reliefs, that these are kind of pictures of the siege of Lachish. It's there in the British Museum in London, from the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. This is real history. Some of the stuff is pretty gruesome, but you can see it there. And the king of Assyria is distracted by this report that comes to him, a possible threat coming from Egypt. But he doesn't give up on the propaganda. Don't think you're off the hook, Jerusalem. Verses 10 through to 12 there. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. The other gods of other nations couldn't deliver, and nor will your God be able to. But you see here, don't you, of course, the arrogance, the great arrogance of the earthly king of Assyria. No one can stop me. Not even the gods of other nations. And your God, Jerusalem, is just as powerless before me as any other. Sennacherib has overreached himself. And for us, we live in a secular culture. And secularism is just like this, just as arrogant. Secularism has that same arrogant claim today. Christian, your God is nothing. And of course, and I've been for a little stay in Wales. You go through a place like Wales, you see the many chapels closed. And that seems to be evidence that secularism is right in their arrogance, as they just sneer at the Christian God. An arrogant aggressor. And we're up against an arrogant aggressor as well. However, it seems to me that we should remember something in the midst of our pandemic. You see, for many years, many of us have prayed, haven't we, for secularism to be humbled. What is this pandemic doing? Oh, they're humbled. We walked up and down Lord Street last night. And we see, was it a quarter, a third of the shops closed? Life is all about things and buying. Oh, yes. And perhaps you should see this pandemic. It's a terrible thing, a terrible thing. But my word, it's humbling people. And the arrogant secularism is having to think again. Think of it like that. You've prayed for many years, oh Lord, please show your mighty arm. Well, he's showing it. And people will begin to know about it. But there we are, there's an arrogant aggressor that thinks nothing can stop them. That's where they are. That's how the Assyrians are. But then that arrogant aggressor is met by a faithful intercessor. In verses 14 to 20, Hezekiah uses, speaking loosely, this superpower of prayer. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. They sent this letter, poo-pooing God. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And it is a magnificent prayer. I hope you pray. I really hope you are people who give yourselves to prayer. And this is a magnificent prayer. And it's made up of two things, invocation and supplication. There's invocation in verses 16 and 17. Invocation is calling upon, invoking. And Hezekiah calls upon the Lord. He describes who he is, who he's looking to. And in some respects, he's humbly summoning God. Oh Lord, please come. Please pay attention. He's calling upon him. Now, I have to say that this aspect of invocation is an aspect of prayer which somehow seems to get neglected these days, even by Christians. We just seem to kind of ball up with our requests, but kind of assuming, you know, who we are addressing. But here, Hezekiah is calling upon God. Lord, we know you're in every place. We know you're there. But Lord, please come. Please pay attention. Please act. We call upon your name, Lord. And the Lord is no distant God. He manifests himself between the cherubim, above the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, says our verses. And he's not simply a local deity, but verse 16, the maker of heaven and earth who rules over all the kingdoms of the world, even today with what's going on, the only true God. Hezekiah calls to God to call to mind what Sennacherib has said, the way he has insulted the Lord himself. So there's this invocation. And that turns into supplication. Verses 18 to 20. It's true, O Lord. The Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. So notice that punchline of the prayer there in verse 20. It is a concern for God's glory. A concern that the Lord should not be thought of as nothing, as a figment of people's imagination. But people might know that he's real. Hezekiah's plea does have an eye on his own troubles, of course, but also an eye on God's glory. And he sees in his own extremity, Jerusalem almost under siege, in lockdown there, he sees in his extremity, of course, an opportunity for the Lord to show himself to be the living God. And when we are concerned for God's glory, our prayers are really likely to be heard. When people are concerned, not just for their own comfort, but, oh Lord, for your name, please do this. Our prayers are likely to be heard, really heard, powerfully. Martin Luther, the great leader of the Reformation, thought this. In 1540, his beloved friend Frederick Myconius became extremely ill. He seemed about to die, and with trembling hand he wrote Luther a note about what was happening to him. And upon receipt, Luther shot back this reply, "I command thee, in the name of God, to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only the glory of the name of God." Myconius had already lost the power of speech when Luther's reply came, but in a brief while he was well again and actually outlived Luther by 2 months. So when the driving power is God's glory, even in difficult situations, a strange confidence seeps into our prayers and we know that God's going to do something. That old phrase about man's extremity is God's opportunity. That's still true. It's opportunity to glorify himself. We're living in extreme times, difficulties. Things are not good, are they, in this pandemic? We need to have an eye on the glory of God. I was saying this to your pastor. You're thinking about getting back together in the church. And we've opened up the church in Guildford in a similar way. And I'll have to be honest with you, gathering with the restrictions is not a great experience. It isn't. But I would say to you, do it anyway, for the glory of God. Do it anyway, because it's good for God's people to gather. We can't gather as we should, would like to do. We understand that. But do it anyway, even if you don't get much out of it by coming to church. Because you can't talk to each other and all this, you can't sing. But do it anyway, because my eye is on God's glory. And I want the world to know that the church isn't finished. And we're still gathering. And we're still going on. Because he's God. So do it in that spirit. And have an eye on God's glory when things go wrong. God can use those situations. I know that you have a food bank. Is it the pantry? And as I thought about this, something that's happened just in recent weeks came to my mind. We have some friends down in the West Country. And the man is involved in a food bank down there. And a few weeks ago, in the food bank, sadly, our friend was attacked by a young man. He was beaten up, black eye, everything. It was terrible. But our friend still had an eye. He and his wife still had an eye. How can God use this for his glory? And lo and behold, the opportunity opened up for him to see this young man's family. And they just, their hearts opened. They'd seen their boy deteriorate into drugs, all these things. And were just wide open to listen to the gospel. Wide open. The extremity had turned into that opportunity for the glory of God. Pray for those things. Even in this time of pandemic, things aren't as we would like them to be, but God can use them in good and solid ways. So he's this faithful intercessor with an eye on the glory of God. And that's where our eye must be. The other gods are idols. The world needs to know our God is not an idol, not a figment of our imagination. He's the living and true God in our day. So an arrogant aggressor is met by a faithful intercessor. And now a sovereign deliverer. A sovereign deliverer steps in. In response to prayer, God himself acts. And when God acts, prayer has become this superpower. We see two phases here in verses 21 to 38. First, there is the prophecy of deliverance, verses 21 to 35. And secondly, there is the miracle of deliverance. So let's think about this prophecy of deliverance. First of all, you see there, after the prayer, then Hezekiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord God of Israel says, because you have prayed to me. Get that. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord, that the word the Lord has spoken against him. So following this, his great prayer, Isaiah is given a prophetic poem, which he sends to Hezekiah. And this is done so that no one can dismiss what God does as a pure accident. Oh, well, it just happened like that. No, God has said in advance what's going to happen. You see? No one could have predicted this but God, and he does so. And notice just a few things. We've got times going, but notice verse 22. Jerusalem is the virgin daughter. Sennacherib has been unable to defile her, to get into her. And God frames this in terms of predestination, of his sovereign control over history. Verse 26. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it, God is saying. Even Sennacherib's previous victories, only God allowed them. So do not boast against God, verse 29, because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth and I will make you return by the way you came. Typically that's what the Assyrian troops did with their enemies, put a hook in their nose and drag them off into exile. Well, I'm going to do that to you, says God. And further note, there's a note of provision here for Jerusalem, isn't there, after lockdown. Verse 30, this will be a sign to you, O Hezekiah. Verse 35, I will defend this city and save it. For my sake and for the sake of my servant David, there's going to be first year, you will eat what grows by itself. Second year, what springs from that. Third year, you'll be back to normal. Perhaps that's going to be how it is with us. This isn't going to be over easily, this pandemic. Perhaps it's going to be 2 or 3 years. But we'll get there. So there's this prophecy of deliverance in order that people might not be able to shrug it off as something that just happened by chance. And second, there is the miracle of deliverance, verse 36 to 38. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, it was probably about 20 years later actually, one day while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sarazar cut him down with the sword and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. And it's just as God said would happen, isn't it? That's what God told Hezekiah would happen back there in verse 8. A couple of things to note. First, the Bible doesn't oppose the supernatural and the natural. Even though at a natural level there's a plague, at another level, an angel is involved. We see this, for example. So it's not either or, it's both and. So we see this, for example, don't we, when, remember the plague that follows David's numbering, wrongful numbering of Israel in 2 Samuel 24. Well, there's an angel involved there as well as the plague, isn't it? It's not like either or, it's both and, this natural and supernatural. Don't see COVID-19 purely at a natural level. Something is happening. God has sent this. God is in control. So two things happening there. And secondly, God will not allow the Assyrians to touch Jerusalem, just as he said, with the great threat, this threat from Egypt, Cush, the main army, it appears, has moved to face that threat. And it's very interesting, the ancient Greek historian Herodotus mentions this incident. Mentions the overnight decimation of Sennacherib's army toward the Egyptian border by a plague carried by mice. That's what happened. Sennacherib himself leaves, but is later, as I say, assassinated, just as God said. And notice how brief the report is. It's a terrible threat to Jerusalem and Hezekiah, but the arrogant tyrant is removed in three verses. Having sought the Lord in prayer, Hezekiah stands back and sees the salvation of the Lord. And the message is, who are you going to trust? In the future, when you're off in Babylon, in exile, who are you going to trust? This story is telling you who to trust. And in the future, church, when you're in these strange days of COVID-19, who are you going to trust? Who will you trust in exile? Who will you trust in the pandemic? There is a terrible tendency in churches that when things are difficult to kind of turn on each other. Start blaming different people for different... That's what happens when we take our eyes off God. Who are you going to trust? Trust me, the Lord is saying. City of God in lockdown, trust me, the living God. City of God in lockdown, have an eye to my glory in the midst of this extreme situation. Because God is our God, Christian, through Jesus, prayer becomes the Christian's superpower. And in lockdown, you can't get together as churches. But you've got you and the Lord, at home even. And you can seek him in prayer. And maybe God, one of the aspects of lockdown is God saying, I want you to be with me in the secret place. I'm giving you more time to be with me. The world is moving on. We're moving towards the second coming of Christ. And I want my church to be at prayer, seeking my glory in these days. Prayer becomes the Christian superpower. And this passage would say, Christian, use it. Use it. Wives and husbands, pray together. Doesn't have to be long, 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there, but seeking God. Seek God personally. Christian, this is your superpower during these days. And I don't know, perhaps there are some non-Christians out there listening. Non-Christians, see how prayer transformed the situation. There's a prayer you can pray that will transform everything for you. Your prayer to God for forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your prayer accepting Jesus as Lord and Saviour will transform your life and your eternity, making you God's child. Non-Christian, in that sense, prayer can be your superpower too. And this is the message of this passage. God bless this passage to you this morning. Amen.